We are talking tonight about James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I'll read that for you, and would you stand, please, if you can. 14 through 26 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them any, the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Thank you. Please be seated. Our outline for tonight is the following. Faith without works. Faith without works. Number one, essential. Number two, essential aspects of saving faith. Number three, justification by faith alone. And number four, faith demonstrated. Faith without works, essential aspects of saving faith, justification by faith alone, and faith demonstrated. I do want to acknowledge again Alec Mateer's book and recommend it to you, The Message of James by Alec Mateer. It was a big help to me. Verse 14 is our first verse within this section. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So here we have arrived in the book of James squarely at the point that many of us know about James, the issue of faith and works. And perhaps James himself back then was aware of some controversy that he needed to address for his recipients. He needed to talk perhaps about how salvation is related to the necessity of good works. Verse 14, he says, if someone says he has faith, so that's what someone says he has faith. And James seems to be adding at this point a comment kind of on the side and saying, but works he doesn't have. So the person claims to have faith, but the comment is added by James, and that's the way I'm reading it, but he doesn't have works. Now, what about works? What is James meaning by the term works? Well, he doesn't explain it. He just uses the term. And Mateer says that James, when he says works, James just says works. And into that one word, he packs all that should be distinctive about a person who believes and is saved. He just says works, And into that one word, he packs all that should be distinctive about a person who believes and is saved. And I think we all know certain things that should be distinctive about a saved person. They should be distinctive of us. There are various translations of the last part of this verse. Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? That's the ESV translation and the NASB. You might have a translation that says just, can faith save him? The King James and the New King James read that way. Other translations have it yet differently. They have it, can such faith save him? Or can his faith save him? And I think these translations that try to make a distinction of the type of faith are right. Because literally what it says in this part of the verse is, the faith cannot save him, can it? There's the definite article, the, which refers back to a prior mention of faith. Faith that does not have works. So I think that it's good that we read it as his faith or that faith or such faith. It's there in the original, implied at least by a reference in the definite article. And James asks, no matter what kind of description we put on this faith, can faith of any kind that is alone save a person? And James asks whether the kind of faith that doesn't produce works can save a person at all. And he expects us to answer, no, it can't save. James goes on to give, in verses 15 and 16, an example of what saving faith is not like. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? Good old James just lays it on the line down there. What good is it? It's not good. I gather that this is a church setting. It's mentioned a brother or a sister. I suspect it's a church setting that he's talking about here, and the one of you is a church person. It's another person in church, another Christian, at least one we think is a Christian. But all that person does, the one of you, is offer a platitude. It says, go and be warmed and filled, and doesn't give them anything. James is saying, what good is that? It's not any good. That's what James concludes. In verse 17, he says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is what James concludes. It's interesting in this verse. I don't know if you caught it. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works. It appears that he's associating the faith, the works with the faith, not with the person with the faith. And that may be there as an indicator that faith is the dominant thing here. Faith is the important thing. Works are secondary. They're important. They're essential. But faith is always the primary thing. It must be there. Real, true faith, then, always has good works. But faith with no evidential works is really dead faith. That's what he says. The works that go with faith can take a variety of forms, depending on the circumstances. For James, in these verses leading up to this one, it had to do with care for the poor. He was saying that if a person was hungry and naked, you should clothe them. And I'm wondering, do we adequately follow James' instructions as Christians? You're probably aware of the Union Gospel Mission in Pasco. They feed and clothe the poor, and they even give them housing. Do we help them do that? Do we contribute to helping people who are poor over there? The next verse, moving on, verse 18, James brings up an imaginary objector, But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So it looks like what James is doing here is creating an imagined discussion between two people. One difficult part of this verse is where to put the quotation marks. You will see that the way that we have it in front of us, the only part that is in quotation marks is that "you have faith and I have works." But the ancient Greek had no quotation marks. So it's up to the editor of the Bible, if he's supplying quotation marks, to decide where does the quote start and stop. And not all Bibles do the same. Almost all the modern translations have it this way, but the NASB extends the quotation to the end of the verse. And that's another way of looking at what's going on, that it's the one person saying it all rather than somebody replying to him. But anyway, the issue in either case really amounts to faith alone being an option or faith and works together. That's what James is talking about. It's faith and works versus faith alone. And James goes on to say that faith alone just won't do. That's not acceptable. And he even says, "I will show you my faith by my works." You know, we can't see somebody's faith. Faith is invisible. God can see a person's faith, but we can't. So James says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." And James is really saying that the way a person lives proves that he has faith in God. Both in his faith and his works are from God. Here's a verse from Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared good works for us. The Protestant Reformers, when talking about works and faith, put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is, it's always accompanied by godly works. James brings up a second example of what saving faith is not like. It's not like the faith that demons possess. Verse 19. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." God is one. It's an interesting expression there. And it may be a reference to the Shema, to Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If so, James is pointing out that saying believing in one God is inadequate. Even the demons believe that. And the same can be said about believing in Jesus. Just believing that he exists isn't enough. It's inadequate. So what does believing mean? What does faith and believing have mean? And the Protestant reformers addressed this question too. And they said that true saving faith has three aspects, three essential aspects of saving faith. And the first is notitia, which is the intellectual content of what we believe. Saving faith is faith in the person and work of Christ. So we must know something about Jesus to have faith in this respect. We must know something about Jesus and what he has done if we are to have actual faith in him. We must know the intellectual content of the gospel first. Notitia. The second aspect that the reformers said was important was a census. These are Latin words. They were very commonly used back then among the theologians. A census, or an assent to truth. Assent to the content of the Christian gospel, an assent that it is true. After all, it's possible to know something and not believe it's true. We do that with other people's religion. We know about them, so we have notitia, the first one, intellectual awareness, but we don't have a census about their religion. We don't believe it's true. So for true belief, you must have assent as well as knowledge, the facts. And some of the knowledge assent must be to things of the gospel, in particular the resurrection. You have to assent, yes, Jesus did rise. The facts of the gospel. You know the facts and you agree that they're true. The third aspect of saving faith, they said was fiducia, which is trust. You may be familiar with fiduciary, financial trust. It's a trust to deal faithfully for the best interest of the client in the financial situations. But it also enters here in aspects of saving faith. You have to have real trust. Just knowing and assenting to truth isn't enough for saving faith. You have to put your trust in what is believed. We need to place our trust in Christ personally to save us. We must place our lives in his hands, pledging ourselves to follow him no matter what the cost. So let me give you an example of these three aspects of faith. Not saving faith, but just faith in general, to maybe make it a little more understandable. Think of a chair, say these chairs here on the platform. We could all agree that, they are chairs. Those are real chairs. We assent to the intellectual content that they are a chair. They are each a good chair. We would agree that the chairs would hold our weight. We assent to that fact. So we have notitia, we have a census, that they are real chairs, and if we sat in them, they would hold us up. You can do it by wiggling them, by pushing on them, whatever. The real question is, will you sit in the chair? Will you trust your weight to the chair? And that's what fiducia has to deal with. Will you trust your life in the case of the gospel, or will you trust your weight in the case of a chair? So you can see how the people spoke of real faith as needing all three aspects. You have to know the intellectual content to be a Christian, you have to assent to its truth, and then you have to put your faith in that knowledge and in the truth. And where demons enter in, and this, the connection with James here, is that demons have the notitia, intellectual awareness, of the Christian teachings, and they would assent to the truth. What the demons don't have is the fiducia. They don't put their trust in Jesus. And so the demons have faith in some respect, but not the complete faith. Moving on to verse 20, I'll read it. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This appears to be a transitional verse. He's still addressing this imagined person in a conversation. And he's pointing out the need to have true saving faith and resulting works. James goes on then to bring up a positive illustration of saving faith, and that's Abraham. Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? The word justify is there. So let's talk about justify for a while. Justify has two distinct meanings in the Bible. The first meaning is a doctrinal meaning. And it has to do with a declaration to be just or righteous in the sight of God. That's the doctrinal use of justification. And that's used in the Bible too. It also has an informal meaning. And in the informal use, it means to vindicate or demonstrate to be true. So there are these two uses of the same word, same Greek word, in the Bible, and a lot of confusion arises based on which version is being used at this point. Which meaning? Is it the doctrinal meaning or the informal meaning? And that's created a lot of stress over the years, particularly back at the time of the Protestant Reformation, that Martin Luther talked about justification a lot, and the Roman Catholics tried to counter him with the book of James. James uses the word justify in three verses. He uses it in verse 21 and 24 and 25, and we'll come to the last two of those in a little bit. And he uses it in the informal way of using the word. When James uses justify, it means to demonstrate the validity of something. So you demonstrate the validity of your faith by your works. And in connection with Abraham, James points out that when Abraham sacrificed or was willing to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, when he did that, he was demonstrating his faith by his works, by going up the mountain and sacrificing his son. And the point was that for Abraham, the faith was so strong that James was willing to kill his son and apparently burn him as a sacrifice, consuming his body to ash. But the faith was so strong that not only did he believe that Isaac would come back to life, but that God would reconstitute the body back to the boy's body, and that the two of them would then walk down the mountain together. And this was a new aspect to me. I'd never thought of it that way. That when they went up the mountain, you remember they left the servant at the base, and took the fire and the wood and the knife, and they went up the mountain. And it seems to be a logical conclusion that the intent was to not only kill him, but to burn him as a sacrifice, that he understood that's what God wanted. But it takes great faith, great faith. And it seems to me greater faith than just believing that he could be killed and brought right back to life. Killing and burning and then reconstituting is an example of great faith as I see it. So you see, James says that Abraham was justified by faith. That faith was proven by what Abraham did. So, the last part of the verse, 24, says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, this is the verse the Roman Catholics jumped on, that it was not faith alone, which is what Martin Luther was saying, that we are justified by faith alone, not by faith and works. So the Roman Catholics pointed this out, and they believe in justification too, the Roman Catholics do, but theirs is a different version and different interpretation. In Roman Catholic theology, a person at baptism, they believe a person is infused with righteousness, made just that, actually made just at baptism. So when the baby's baptized, that baby is made just, actually is just. Now, if that child or that person grows and commits a mortal sin, they're no longer just. It's mortal. It kills the justification. It kills the righteousness. And if you commit a mortal sin in the Roman Catholic theology, there's a way back, and they call it the second plank of justification. And it is that you go and confess your sin to the priest. And you really have to be sorry for that. You have to have contrition. You really do have to be sorry for your sin. But you do confess to a priest, and the priest assigns penance for you to do, things to do, so many Hail Marys or whatever. And so you have to do penance. And generally, most people have to go through purgatory too to make them ready for heaven, to get completely cleansed. But the Roman Catholic Church then believes that justification is actual. It's an infused righteousness. And God does declare them just in the Roman Catholic theology, but he does it because they're already just. Now, the Protestant theology is different on justification. The Protestant doctrine is that justification is by faith alone, no works of man. Works don't count. But you could say we are justified by works, and the trick is they are the works of Jesus. It's not our works that justify us, that make us right in standing with God. That God does not do the justification based on our works. John Stott has, the doctrine of justification in Protestant view. In the Bible, justification refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. So justification is God's act of unmerited. It's undeserved. No works involved. You can't do any works that are good enough to merit salvation. It's all based on faith alone for justification. So the Protestant doctrine of justification goes on. It depends on imputation. To impute something means to reckon to the account of somebody, or to account it as yours. It's a financial term. Say a transfer of money, you reckon it as somebody else's money. So Christ's righteousness is accounted to us in justification. And our sin is accounted to Christ. And the verse that describes this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin. Our sins were attributed to Christ. The believer's sins were attributed to Christ. And his righteousness is attributed or imputed to us. And this little diagram might help you understand it. The way I'm trying to explain it anyway. So the stick man on the left represents us. And the one on the right is Christ. The red arrow from us to Christ shows our sins being imputed to Christ, counted as his by God. Christ's righteousness then goes the other direction. The righteousness of Christ is accounted as our righteousness. You know the song, The Solid Rock, dressed in Christ alone, dressed in the garbs of righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless we stand before the throne. So that's describing imputation. We get his righteousness through imputation. It's counted as our own. And justification happens when we believe in Christ. It's a declaration of God that the person who has faith in Christ is now just in God's sight. And God makes that call. He says, you are just. So it's happened to us as Christians already. We are justified. And we are as justified today as we will be before the throne of God in heaven. It's good to know. You don't lose your justification. It's a done deal for a Christian. We are justified today. We will be as just. The justification of the final day has been brought forward to the present day. And we are justified now and remain so. Now, when the Protestants talk about Abraham, which is what is brought up in James, they refer back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. What James was referring to was Genesis 22. So I'll read you Genesis 15. And he, the Lord, brought Abram outside and said to him, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Counted it to him. There's the imputation. It's Genesis 15, verse 6, if you want to look it up. Abram was counted by God as righteous. And it was based on his faith, not on his works. It wasn't based on offering up Isaac. That wasn't until chapter 22, much later. So and James is right in his view too, though. What happened in Genesis 22 is a declaration or a proof of righteousness, not an establishment of it. So, Abraham is a good example of the righteousness I wanted to reference, see if I can find it. Yeah, it's verse 20 through 23 in James 2. I won't back up to that to show it on the wall, but and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. That's a quote from Genesis 15. So what James is doing here, he's talking about both uses of justify. He was talking in terms of works as demonstrating, but the real justification for righteousness with God was in the quote that he used within verse 23, and it's a quote from chapter 15 of Genesis. Okay, finally, there's one more witness to go for James. Rahab at Jericho. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? This is another use, and this is the third use that James makes of the word justify. And it's the informal term of demonstrating the situation, proving that Rahab had faith. She did it by her works. And you might wonder, why would Rahab be the example that James would pick out? And Alec Mateer speculated that it was the contrast with Abraham. Abraham was a man, Rahab a woman, Abraham a Jew, Rahab a Gentile, Abraham a major biblical character, Rahab a minor biblical character. And what he pointed out is all the room between Abraham and Rahab, and we can fit in that room. We can be justified. We are justified in both senses, as they were, in demonstration and through their faith. Their faith alone justified them theologically. Their demonstration of sacrificing Isaac and protecting the spies demonstrated the faith that they had. So what we read then is that Abraham held nothing back from God. That's what we can apply to ourselves. How do we apply this to us? Abraham held nothing back from God when he sacrificed his son Isaac. And that's the lesson that Abraham gives us. We're to hold nothing back from God. The lesson that Rahab teaches is that Rahab reached out and provided for the men who needed her help. And we should do the same to other people. We should follow Rahab's example of helping other people. That's how we learn from both of them. One final quote, and it's from Alec Mateer. The life of faith is more than a private, long past transaction of the heart with God. It is a life of active consecration seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God and the concern which holds nothing back from human need. Let me read that once more. The life of faith, that's our whole life, our life of faith is more than a private, long past transaction of the heart with God. That's our justification before God in the case of many of us, long past. But it is a life of active consecration, demonstrating it by our works. It's a life of active consecration seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God, like Abraham did, and concern which holds nothing back from human need, like Rahab did. So that's the end of our passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pointing out to us in the book of James that the importance of good works. These good works demonstrate our true faith in Jesus. And may we work out daily the good works that you have prepared for us in Christ. And may the understanding of justification and its doctrines serve to give us joy in our lives. Joy as we recognize that you account us righteous through Jesus Christ and through faith alone, not our works. What a joy it is to recognize that the great eternal acquittal that we talked about last week, the great eternal acquittal of the last day, has been moved forward to the present day. We are acquitted, we are justified now, all of us who are in Christ. What a joy to recognize that. And if there is anyone here tonight trusting in their own works for salvation, may they come to the realization that your standard for perfection, for justification, is perfection. Their works have to be perfect. And none of us do that. None of us have perfect works. Only the perfect life of Jesus, his righteousness, is sufficient for us. May we all realize that. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.